Good evening, everyone. Once more, we rejoice to have gathered, to reassemble, to be able to sing songs of praise to our God, to have commemorated that precious sacrifice of His Son, that Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, to be able to give back a small portion of the many blessings that He pours upon us, and to now be able to sit at the feet of our Master, to listen to what it is that He has to teach us from His holy inspired word. If you are joining us for the first time and visiting us, we thank you for being here this evening. If you've been here before, we hope that you will continue to visit us, and that if you don't mind, we can continue to build that relationship between one another as we serve our God together. Please open your Bibles to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father and our heavenly King, may thy name be glorified by the lips of thy saints forevermore. Father, we stand before thee, Lord, and we bow our heads in honor and reverence, not only to honor thee and to glorify thee, Father, but also to draw near to thee through the precious blood of thy Son, using this honor that we have been able to gain because of that obedience to now be able to speak to you through the avenue of prayer. Father, it is in his precious name that we speak to thee. But Father, we understand that if we call upon thee as Father, we too must be in holiness, and that we too must be able, Father, to stand without shame. As Father, we now come to the portion of this of worship, Father, till we sit at thy feet to listen to thy words through the lips of this thy servant. Allow me, Father, to bring to my memory what I've been able to study, Father, what I've been able to learn from this minor prophet, and that, Lord, I may first apply them in my daily living, and that my conduct, Father, may shine brightly before men, and that my words, Father, may simply support what has already been spoken true by my life. Father, that those who are listening to me this evening may pay close attention, that they may put, Father, on hold the woes of this life, and that they, Father, may diligently search thy scriptures to see, Father, if indeed I speak truth or not. And that, Father, if they indeed confirm that thy word has been spoken untouched, that they, Father, may have the same love and the same diligence to put it into practice so that we may be wise before thee. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed thee. Forgive us when our decisions have not pleased thee. Please, Father, grant us the opportunity to restore and to make right, Father, that which we've done wrong. For we pray this in the powerful and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The promise encased in amber. I must admit that the title came from the expression that we were studying on Wednesday night. And if you were here during the Bible study, you remember Brother Joel Ramirez speaking about the fact that sometimes the truth of God is in amber. It's a preservative in which we can look into it very clearly. It looks very beautiful because of its preservative, but there is no mistake of being able to distinguish what is inside, and that we cannot confuse it for something else. When he gave us this example, we were talking about one of the four primary reasons of a parable in the Bible. One of them being that truth is embalmed. That truth, in other words, as the brother was speaking about, can be encased in this beautiful substance that it is to be preserved, and it will continue to be preserved as long as it remains there. See, brethren, here in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, here is the promise, not a promise, the promise that God made from the very beginning. God made a promise to his friend Abraham. And he told him that in his name, that in his offspring, the families of the world would be blessed. This perpetual promise was then shared with Jacob and Isaac as well. We see that this promise, brethren, that Micah is speaking of, is also echoed by Isaiah. And if you are a diligent student of the Bible, and even more so a diligent student of Scripture and of the church, you know and you immediately identify the similarities between Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You see, this, brethren, is a beautiful truth. It is the promise that God made that the church would indeed be established, and thus proving that the church, as the entire book of Ephesians teaches us, was in the eternal mind of God. When we read these words, brethren, you and I as Christians should rejoice at reading this. We should rejoice in knowing that there are several reasons that we can take from the scriptures, as to answer the why am I a member of the Church of Christ. It gives us reason to rejoice because it shows us, brethren, that 700 years prior to the Lord's church being established here on earth, God was already declaring truths about us as his people. And not only does it teach us about ourselves and what God had planned from even before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and forward, but it proves to us, brethren, that the fact that both Isaiah and Micah speak to this, of course, in conjunction with other prophets before and after them, we, brethren, are assured then that God always had us in mind from even before the foundation of the world. Tonight, brethren, although in most of the books of the minor prophets we always read about judgment, we always read about God punishing the sin of his people, and although the majority of what the prophets have to say, the minor prophets have to say, is in regards or is in response to wicked living on behalf of God's chosen people, tonight, brethren, before I take off to Tennessee to work, not to rest, as Brother Brown is going to try to say next week, is the fact that we, brethren, find a message of hope in the middle of a dire judgment and a dire, difficult trial. Remember that the book of Micah is a trial where God, the plaintiff, is speaking out against his people, the defendant. And although this morning we're able to see that we have to take this timeless public service announcement, that we have to learn from these mistakes and see how this is still possible today, it is beautiful to read that God never left out hope in this trial. God never left out the positive of the promises that he was making with the intent of making his people repent and return to him. Brethren, tonight I want you and I to take the next following minutes to look about our identity and to rejoice over the promises that have been made by God 700 years prior to the church being established on the day of Pentecost. And if that be the case, now this means that this is a prophecy that was declared for over 2,000 years, and these truths continue to remain. I want you and I to rejoice together in knowing that we belong to the church that was prophesied by God through this servant, and to see if indeed, brethren, these truths are still very much alive with us today. Take, for example, the first few verses. Observe there in verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Now, observe how it begins. Now, in the latter days. If you go with me to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we'll see a very interesting wording that Daniel explains to the king who had dreamt about this huge statue. And for the sake of explanation, let's read a little bit of this statue. And we read there in chapter 2, the book of Daniel, chapter 2, where he is now explaining to Nebuchadnezzar the following, beginning at verse 36. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with the clay. Now pay attention to the following verse. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut off the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Brethren, we are that mountain. We are that mountain that has shattered the clay, the iron, the bronze, the silver, and the gold. We have to understand that it says that in the days of these kings, referring to the Roman Empire, that is that iron, that kingdom of iron, and referring to it when it was already in civil turmoil because many of its rulers were no longer the purebreds, if you will, that had once sat on the throne of Caesar. We read that it was in the days of the Roman Empire that God was going to establish this kingdom. And it was in those days that that stone, which the Bible reads, that came from heaven, arrived to be the head of this church. You see, Jesus, says Scripture in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, is that cornerstone. He is the stone that was rejected by the builders, and he is the stone that was cut from heaven without hands. But pay attention to what we're trying to connect in regards to Micah chapter 4, verse 1. We are seeing that the kingdom of which is spoken of here in this interpretation was a kingdom that was going to outlive every human kingdom possible. If you look at our world today from the logical aspect, technically there are no more empires, logistically or legally, if you will. We have kingdoms no more. We have republics, we have nations, we have anything else but a kingdom or an empire. But yet the church, which is the kingdom, continues to remain. And it's amazing that this kingdom was before these kingdoms ever arrived in the world. It continued to be while these kingdoms were around in the world, and it continues to outlive them thousands of years after the Roman Empire disappeared. Brethren, we are a member of an eternal kingdom. A kingdom that God was able to prophesied 700 years before it was established through the words of Micah and Isaiah, because it was sure because it was already in his mind from eternity. You see, the beauty is that you and I will continue to be this kingdom even after we die. Because if we remain faithful and we die faithfully, then on that great day of judgment, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest of your Lord." The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, as we read often in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we, brethren, will remain just like we always stood in the eternal mind of God. Something that God was able to call so clearly. Something that was the promise that He had made from so long ago. Observe how when we speak about in the latter days, go with me now to Galatians chapter 4. Notice the precision of God's words and the veracity of them. God, as we know, Titus chapter 1 verse 2 teaches us, does not lie. Therefore, the fact that we are here is that proof that God does not lie. And beginning there at chapter 4, verse 1 of the letter written to the Galatians, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardian and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now pay attention to verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In the latter days, says Micah and Isaiah, many have made the argument that it can mean one of two things or both things at the same time. In the latter days can refer to the end of the Mosaic Age. It can refer to when the Mosaic Age would come to an end and the Christian Age would then begin. Or it could refer to the fact that in the latter days is referring to when Jerusalem would be destroyed in 586 BC. It could refer to the fact that Judaism would once again find itself in peril because of their disobedience. But one thing is true. After both events, the church was established in the world. We clearly were established long after 586 BC. And we clearly show the end of the Mosaic Age. For as we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, the law was nailed to the cross. But regardless of which one you want to take, notice that the Apostle Paul declares that when the church was established, this was, and observe, the fullness of the time. Not the fullness of a time, the fullness of the time. It was a very specific event that God was revealing to Paul to write. And that specificity is declared when he begins to describe which time he's speaking of by relating that it was when the Son of God would arrive to the world, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem us, says the Apostle Paul. Jesus came to the world for His church. He came here for His bride, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 and 4. And thus we see, brethren, that the fullness of the time proves once again that this promise was indeed encased in amber. It was always in the mind and it was always a part of God's plan. How tragic, how sad, and how blasphemous that are those who believe that the church was an afterthought. That those who believe that the church was a plan B because God failed to convince His own people that Jesus was indeed their Messiah. How terrible to think then that they are declaring that Micah chapter 4 verses 1 and Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 are lies. And that they are trying to claim that God lied to us. That He was playing mind games and word games with us. No, in the latter days is too specific to ignore. In the latter days is too specific to not see that God was precise with what He said. And the Apostle Paul's words of the fullness of the time proves that they are both one and the same. It was the end of an era and the beginning of a new. If you recall, the Lord Jesus Christ said the same in Matthew chapter 11, when he said that from the prophets up to John the Immerser being the last prophet under the law. This shows that indeed there was a latter time, that an end was coming, that an end was near. And in that context of Matthew 11, Jesus was talking about the end of the Mosaic Age. But as we see, brethren, how beautiful to know that we will continue to live even after we die. That if we remain faithful unto death, we will continue to be the church as we are currently the church now, and as we were the church before through our peers who came before us. The eternality of the church should give us comfort. In fact, go with me very quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read there beginning at verse 16. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now pay attention to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We shall always be with the Lord. We die once to live forever. But observe, brethren, that this only applies to the church. This only applies to the saints who die faithfully. And to know that even when we die, we shall still live is a comfort. It's a comfort, and we should rejoice over it. It should motivate us to remain faithful. It should motivate us to continue and remain in the church. But for you, friend, who have yet to obey the gospel, it should motivate you to want to be a part of the church. Because you have not yet been added to the Lord, to his body. And if you die in that condition, you will not live again. When we go back to Micah, notice what else is promised by God in regards to us. Notice what other promises our God makes through this prophecy about us. We've already spoken about the eternality of the church, but observe how here in chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks about the universality of the church. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is not exclusive, brethren, to only one family, patriarchal age. And it is not exclusive to only one nation, the Mosaic Age. Notice that this has been now made available to all races, to all nations, to all people, to all sinners. Notice that the church, brethren, is for all types, classes, and degrees of sinners. From the worst kind of sinner that you can think, to the one that you would see consider not as bad. The church has been made available for all sinners, but there is a requirement for those sinners who are willing to repent and turn away from their sin. For those sinners who are willing to wash away their sins through the blood of the Lamb. You see, brethren, under the Mosaic Age, they would only receive atonement on the Day of Atonement once a year. But a Gentile who had not been circumcised, a Gentile who had not been abided by the Mosaic Law, could not offer at the temple a sin offering. In fact, if he crossed the wall or went into anywhere near where it was forbidden, he would have died on the spot. Gentiles, brethren, had no way of, under the Mosaic law, of offering a sin offering. But Christ, when he arrived, he destroyed that yoke. And he broke down the wall of separation, says Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there at verse 12. Christ, brethren, made sure that all sinners could now receive God's grace. You and I are Gentiles by definition under the Mosaic law, but we are Gentiles no more in the Christian dispensation. We now live under the law of Christ and not the law of Moses. We now live under the law or the word of God and not under the patriarchal system. We no longer receive God's word from the fathers or through the prophets of old. But now God speaks to us through His Son. Notice, brethren, the order that comes in the church. And observe how God has made His grace not only available to all of us, but we are also the dispensers of His grace. We too have been tasked with this responsibility to take. Notice the Bible says that the law would flow from His mountain. We, brethren, are that river that has to fill the world and bring life to those who are dead. If you will, go with me to the letter written to the Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And observe what the Bible says there, beginning at verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Observe how the Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that if the Gentiles had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, they indeed had been then made participants of this grace. Paul then declares that he was the dispenser of that grace. And then not only Paul declares that he was a dispenser of the grace, but in verse 8 he mentions that he's not the only one. That all the saints would flow like a river. And in verse 11 and verse 10 we read how the church, according to the eternal purpose of God, is still that full river bringing that blessing of the gospel to a parched and arid world. You see, Christ made the church universal so that we can bring the waters, the living waters from heaven to a thirsty world. There is no corner in earth that will not be touched by this water. The river flows. But like Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, they must be willing, the leprous must be willing to go and dip into these waters. But unlike Naaman, it only requires one dip and not seven. Because the blood of Christ is superior to the waters of Jordan. You and I are that river. You and I are the dispensers of that life. You and I should be flowing by preaching the gospel in our lives and with our words. We, brethren, are the ones who bring these times of refreshing, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3, to those whose souls pant for the water brooks. How beautiful to know, brethren, that we can bring life to people. How beautiful to know that we can bring health to the souls of men and women who need it. We go back to the book of Micah. Notice once more as we continue to unpack this beautiful blessing. We read how we are indeed eternal because we were in the eternal mind of God. Verse 1. We read how we are universal so that we can be like a flowing river that brings forth life to all those who require this water from heaven. But then verse 3, observe how it says that they, that we, brethren, will sit in peace. That we will no longer be at war with God, nor we will be at war with one another. If you will, go with me to the letter written to the Ephesians once again. And if you have not yet noticed, most of these passages tie in with the letter to the Ephesians because this is indeed the message of Ephesians. If you have studied this letter, you will see that the message of Ephesians is about the preeminence of the church. Colossians, which is considered to be its twin, is about the preeminence of Christ, the head of the church. Well, therefore, if Christ, the head, is preeminent, then it makes sense that his body, the church, would be preeminent as well. But observe it here in chapter 2, verse 14, how Micah, chapter 4, verse 3, fits in very well with this. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now pay close attention to the order of these things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, we see the source of our peace. He himself, meaning Jesus Christ, is our peace. It is because of Shiloh, as he is referred to prophetically in other scriptures of the Old Testament, that you and I are able to have peace. He is our peace because he, says Scripture, made both one and he broke down the middle wall of separation. When Colossians, as we've already mentioned, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11 through verse 14, the Bible tells us that he did it by removing the law of Moses and nailing it to the cross. He became our peace by literally bringing down the Mosaic system. He put to death the first will, says Hebrews chapter 9, so that the second will could be activated. The question always is, well, what was the first will? What was the will of God under the old covenant? The death of his son for the redemption of his creation. What is the will of God now under the new covenant? For us to put to death our old man for our salvation. Peace. To bring peace is what we find in both the Old and the New Covenant. God was trying to bring peace between him and those made in his image and in his likeness. Hence why he sent forth his Son, made in the image of men, to die as a man on the cross so that he can reconcile us to God as God himself. Chapter 4, verse 3 of Micah shows us, brethren, that in the church we find reconciliation and peace with our God. That we are no longer at odds with each other. That we are no longer at odds or at war with the Almighty Himself. A war which, without a doubt, we would lose. But did you observe that we were not only at war with God, but we were also at war with one another? In the first century, the war was between Jews and Gentiles. One can make the argument that during the 50s, the 40s, the 60s in this country, the war was between two races or several races. Today, I make the comment, or I make the belief, that the war is between social classes, between the levels of society where we sit at, whether we are of the 1% or of the 80% or whatever percent you want to claim. Lower class, middle class, upper class. But in Christ, we are all equal. In Christ, it does not matter if I am in the negative in the bank or if I am in the surplus in the bank. Because in Christ, we are all one with Him. There is no reason why we should be at odds with each other if we are Christians and only Christians. There is no reason that we should be at war with each other if we are faithful and obedient Christians. Because if we are all of the same mind, and if we all speak the same thing, and if we all abide by the same rule that God has given us in His Son, there is no reason why you and I should be at odds with one another. Whether I got my suit at a thrift store, whether it was personally tailored. In Christ, none of that matters. We are at peace with one another. We can share the holy kiss with one another without having to see what color of skin I have, what culture did I come from, what language or how many languages I speak. Because a holy kiss is a universal language, one that can only be shared between those who are at peace with one another in the kingdom of heaven. We have beaten our plowshares, brethren. We have took and removed those weapons of warfare. And if you will, go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Observe who was the one who conquered us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There should be no argument between you and I if it is God's will through Christ and in Christ that we are living and abiding by. But notice that arguments always start when we start differentiating on what God's will is. But in Christ, we are at peace with God, and in Christ, we are at peace with one another. Finally, go with me back to Micah. Micah chapter 4. And notice, brethren, in verse 4 and verse 5, the part of the promise. We've seen in verse 1 that we are eternal, that even when we die, we will continue to live. We've seen in verse 2 that we are universal so that we can be like the river, bringing life to all those who are in need of it. We've seen in verse 3 how there will be peace between us and God and between each other. But now, verse 4 and verse 5, we see that the promise that is found in the church is that we will always be under the shadow of the Almighty. That we, brethren, are guaranteed safety. Now, we have to clarify this. Because those of us who perhaps are in turmoil, those of us who perhaps have been persecuted at the moment, the question would be, well, brother, I'm not sitting under a vine and I'm not sitting under a fig tree. My life has been hectic ever since I became a Christian. I have been mocked, I have been jeered, I have been persecuted. Well, yes. But it should bring peace to you that you have been found worthy to suffer as Christ suffered. That you are not greater than the Master. And that just as the Father said of the Son, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," if you continue faithful and firm, He too will say the same of you. And while you are under His protection, You should not fear what man can do to you. Go with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Once again, how beautiful that this promise encased in ember is so amazing to know that we are enjoying it today. That we are able to say these promises have indeed been fulfilled because I am currently living these promises. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Pay attention to the promise that Jesus is making here. And by the way, within the context, Jesus is speaking to the 12 when he is sending them on their limited commission. But if you recall there, beginning at verse 16, Jesus declared to his disciples that they would suffer persecution. And although he is speaking to them directly, this does not mean that this still doesn't apply to us today. The promise of God's protection and the promise of God not sending our souls to hell if we fear him and if we're not afraid to proclaim him still holds true today. As evidenced by the fact that 700 years prior, Micah spoke these words. Oh, by the way, did you notice that in verses 35 and 36, Jesus quotes Micah? How interesting that Jesus quotes Micah chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. But I'll leave that for you to gnaw at another time. What I want you and I to see is that the promise that God made of sitting under the vine and sitting under the fig tree. The promise that God made that in him we have security, that we have assurance. It was never material. Just like the kingdom was never material, the promises are not material. They were always spiritual. And this is why they are eternal and everlasting. If God was speaking about a physical security, if God was speaking about an earthly assurance of being safe in this world, then the church would have a time limit on it. But God's promise of safety and assurance is in reference to our inward man. It is in reference to our soul. That no matter what happens to us here on this world, our soul is guarded in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 makes this promise very clear. But then we also have Psalm 91, my personal favorite psalm, where we see that God is presented as a stronghold. He is presented as a refuge. And the promise is made that no harm will be made to our inward man. Because we in God will always find safety and protection. But again, this promise encased in amber, belongs only to those who are still inside Christ Jesus. During the flood, the only ones who were saved were those who were inside the ark. Everyone outside the ark did not enjoy the promise of safety that God gave Noah and the seven who joined with them. Today, my friend, this promise of safety and security, of reconciliation and peace, of being a universe, part of a universal plan of salvation, and being able to be a dispenser of that universal plan of salvation, of remaining in everlasting life, only applies to those of us who are faithful and obedient till death. The fact that you have not yet obeyed the gospel means that you, if you were to die right now, would be eternally disobedient. And because of that, Micah 4, 1 through 5, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, is not for you. You cannot rejoice at those passages, but rather you should weep, you should worry, and you should tremble at your condition. Because today, you can change that. Today, you can rejoice with the saints all throughout time and through in the entire world, to know that today you were made approved by obeying the gospel of Christ in baptism. There's only one way into the ark. Have you ever wondered why God only allowed Noah to build only one ark with one door? There was no other entrance through that ark. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, I am the door. Only through Jesus can we enter into the kingdom of salvation. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, shows us, brethren, that we should rejoice, that we indeed should feel that peace that surpasses all understanding, especially if we know that we are still living in obedience to the commandments of God. But perhaps there's someone here this evening and has been disobedient to the commandment. Perhaps there's someone here this evening who has started once again a squabble with God. Or perhaps there's someone who has not been reconciling with his brother or sister. Well, we can pray on your behalf. We can help you come and return back to peace with God through our prayers, but also by studying the Word of God together, so that you once again will be at peace with God and not at odds with Him. But tonight, says the Bible, you can make that situation right, if only you are willing to obey the commandment from the great King Himself, as we stand and we sing.